Amen. So please again, take your Bibles and turn back to Joshua 22. Joshua 22 is a lengthy chapter, but really, like so many of these historical narratives, you've got to get the full story and the full chapter to rightly understand and apply the word. So we will take a time to read from verse number 21 through to the end of the chapter. So we have, of course, the Phinehas and the 10 princes have come, and they're questioning the tribes on the east of the Jordan. And then the tribes in the east, verse 21, give their reply. Then the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, "The Lord God of gods, the Lord God of gods, he knoweth. And Israel he shall know, if it be in rebellion or if in transgression against the Lord, save us not this day, that we have built us an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offerings thereon, let the Lord himself require it. And if we have not rather done it for fear of this thing, saying, in time to come your children might speak unto our children, saying, what have ye to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord, so shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a witness between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifice and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle." And when Phinehas the priest and the princes of the congregation and heads of the thousands of Israel which were with him heard the words that the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the children of Manasseh spake, it pleased them. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar the priest said unto the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the children of Manasseh, "This day we perceive that the Lord is among us, because ye have not committed this trespass against the Lord. Now ye have delivered the children of Israel out of the hand of the Lord." And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the princes returned from the children of Reuben, and the children of Gad, and out of the land of Gilead, unto the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. And the thing pleased the children of Israel. And the children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle, to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God. Amen. May God indeed bless this portion of his word to our souls today for his name's sake. Let's bow together in prayer and once more ask for God's help. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we again come humbly before thy word, and we come before another narrative of history, the history of thy people and your dealings with them. And dear Father, we pray for help to put ourselves into the context of the day, to understand what is happening in this account, to understand why it's in the word, and to understand the lessons that would apply to us even today in the year 2018. We thank you for the relevance of the word. We thank you for a book that lives and that speaks to us day by day. And we ask, O Lord, again for the help of the Spirit of God in the preaching and in the hearing of the word. Help us, O God, to be doers. O Lord, for those who are unsaved, help them to see the glory of God. For those, O Lord, who know thee, may they reaffirm their commitment to walk with thee. O God, may this time together be a season where we are blessed of God. Come, O Lord God, by thy Spirit. Work in us and through us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Our relationship with the Lord God arises Because of God's grace and His moving toward us in mercy and covenant promise, we did not and would not initiate reconciliation. And thus, when a man or a woman shows loving worship for the Lord, it is always in response to God's actions. It is God who is the glorious, sovereign, gracious initiator. And when men and women do that which is pleasing in God's sight, it is in direct consequence of God's actions. In of ourselves, we turn away from God. But by grace, He comes to us and draws unto Himself. It is always the grace of God that provokes loving devotion in the heart of the saved sinner. That order never, ever, ever changes. We always love because He first loved us. We always obey because He comes to us in grace. It is love so amazing, love so divine, that demands our lives, our souls, our all. That is always God's order. We live for God only because we've been loved by God. That is true as much in the Old Testament as it was in the New. Again, you think back to the time when God gave the Ten Commandments. You have, of course, the Thou shalt. But before that, it says, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The obedience that God demanded in the Ten Commandments arises out of His gracious redemption of the people of God out of Egypt. We have a similar thing, of course, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12. Paul has highlighted the glories of the Gospels, and he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, in light of God's mercies, you then present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is always God's order. God comes in covenant grace. He says, I will be your God. I will do this for you. Therefore, you will be my obedient people. We must never, ever mix the order up. The order of grace and works is plain to see throughout the entire account of biblical revelation. We do not work for God to get into His grace. That's what all other religions teach. That we work for God to get our way into His grace and favor. No, the Bible tells that we work out of His grace and favor. As those who know His grace, then we work in obedience to God. So important is that theme, that it consistently appears in doctrine and in history in the Word. And we see it here in these closing chapters of Joshua. The book that unpacks our inheritance in grace closes with the expected response to that grace. And what I want you to see is, I want you to understand these last three chapters and how they fit again in the context of the book. Verses 43 to 45 of chapter 21 summarize what God has done in bringing the people into the land of their possession. It's a glorious verse, number 45. It's one that you could put on top of a room in your house. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. What was true for Israel will be true for the people of God in all ages. We will come before God in eternity and we will say, all came to pass. Oh yes, the half has not told us of what's going to come to pass, the glories. But everything that God promised, it all came to pass. It is a summary of God's faithful grace. If you were to put a title to the book of Joshua, what would you say? The acts of Joshua? The bravery of the people of God entering Canaan? Or would you not say, God did what He said He would do? Is that not in summary term what Josh is all about? He brings the people to the land, he brings them into the land, and they know victory over their enemies in the land. Oh yes, I know Judges is around the corner, but at this point we're seeing that God has done exactly what He said He would do for His people. It's a glorious testimony to God's faithfulness and to God's grace. Grace that is displayed in faithfulness. And in light of those summary verses at the end of chapter 21, you then get these three closing chapters. The grace of God has been displayed, and now we come to see God demanding a response from the people of God. All three chapters emphasize the need for faithfulness from the people in virtue of the faithfulness of Jehovah. All three. Note how they start. In all three chapters, they start with a summary, or they start with Joshua summoning the people of God together, or at least part of the people of God. Verse 1 of chapter 22, then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Chapter 23, verse 1, and it came to pass after a long time, verse 2, and Joshua called for all Israel and for the elders and their heads. Chapter 24, and the verse 1, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. There are these three assemblies, this time of gathering the people of God together. And on each occasion, there is instruction regarding the need for faithfulness. Chapter 22, verse 5, but take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law. Chapter 23, in the verse number 6, be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Chapter 24, in the verse number 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. So you see, these three chapters, they parallel each other. As a direct response to the grace of God, Joshua, or God through Joshua, is calling the people to faithfulness. As recipients of grace, we've noticed in Romans chapter 6, we are not permitted to live a life of licentiousness. Rather, as recipients of grace, we are brought into a life of thankful obedience. Faithfulness always follows the enjoyment of grace. And when you see a professed believer desiring a life of sin, desiring a life turning away from God, you fear for their souls. For those who know the grace of God, rejoice in the faithfulness of God, and therefore want to live in response to that faithfulness. That, I tell you, is always the will of God for his people. Faithfulness in response to God's faithfulness. And so that's something of an overview of these next three chapters. And in that in mind, our attention focuses on one particular group. And that is the group who are going back across the Jordan to the east of the land. They are those who had their inheritance through Moses in the past. We've mentioned them many times in our studies, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and this half-tribe Manasseh. They are those who are going to live and enjoy the possession on the east side of the Jordan. So what I want to do this morning, I want to overview the chapter. It's a lengthy chapter. So what I want to do, I want to overview the chapter under five headings and then draw things to a close with some words of particular application. But to begin with then, note, in verses 1 through 8, there is the commendation of the eastern tribes. They are commended. You see in verse number 2, ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You should turn back to chapter 1 of Joshua and just remind yourselves of what happened when they came to the land. Joshua 1 and the verse number 12. It seems a long time since we're last in these verses, but Joshua 1 verse 12, and to the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to half tribe Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. It is with the wise and the little ones who will stay in the land. But verse 14b, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord hath given your brethren rest. That was God's word to the people through Moses, repeated by Joshua. And now we come to chapter 22. And Joshua says, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. You have not left your brethren, verse number 2, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And it's glorious to see that Joshua, and indeed God through Joshua, is prepared to acknowledge the obedience of his people. Sometimes we look to ourselves and we see ourselves, we are just unprofitable servants. And from that understanding, we draw the conclusion that we can do nothing of any worth or any good. The text in that gospel says, yes, you're unprofitable servants. You've done what was commanded. It is right to acknowledge obedience. It's right to say, well done. I struggle as a parent. I always see faults. I don't do very well at saying, well done. Even when they do what is good, I still tend to see the one wee thing didn't quite do right. It's not a good spirit, is it? it comes into the church sometimes. You can get a church leadership that just sees nothing but the faults of God's people rather than commending the good. You're a people that prays. You're a people that loves one another. You're a people that desire to bring the word of God across the neighborhood. You're a people that gives generously to the work of God. All of these things are commendable works of grace in your lives. And God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. Hebrews 6, verse 10. If you begin to doubt how God views you, go back there and see that God is not forgetful. And in the Word, we see these verses of commendation. When people do what is right, God is not shy to commend them. You know, we think to ourselves sometimes, if we commend somebody, they'll get a fat head. You know what a fat head is? A big head, a proud and arrogant spirit. But no, when the people of God do what is right, it is good to commend. Because it's got grace in them, and we're acknowledging the grace of God in their lives. Do not be a grumpy fault finder. Be one who sees the grace of God in the lives of your brethren and sisters and commend them for that grace. That we'd encourage one another and commend one another. And Joshua does that here. He gives this word of commendation to the eastern tribes. And in so doing, he commands them to be generous in verse number 8. Oh, go and give and divide your spoil. Again, we should know that those who receive grace should be willing to share of that grace and those blessings that we enjoy. But central to it all, in this commendation, is the words of verse number 5. To engage in diligent faithfulness. Do the commandment. And there are these 5 2. To love, to walk, to keep, to cleave, to serve. This is true religion. It's not external. It's sincere and heartfelt. It comes from a heart of love. True religion is always inside out. The heart that loves God is then reflected in the life that walks with God. It's a consistent life. This idea of walking with God, again, is day by day. Not sporadic, not on a Monday, but the rest of the week, do as you please. But day by day, you're walking with God in every area. From you rise to when you sleep, you're continually walking with God. And in so doing, you're cleaving to Him. Commitment. You're so committed to God that you will not leave Him or turn away from God. And so you'll serve Him with a sincerity of heart and soul. That's what Joshua is saying to these people. You're going to leave us. You're going to head back across the Jordan. There's going to be division. But in it all, make sure that you're faithful. And it's that which sets the scene for what follows. In their actions, as we'll see shortly, are they being faithful or are they guilty of apostasy? Are they being obedient or are they disobeying the will of God? That's what's at stake here. They've been told to be faithful, to obey and to love. And then they turn the corner, they cross the Jordan, or perhaps they don't cross the Jordan, nobody's quite sure where this altar was built. But they build this altar. Where does their hearts lie? So you have the commendation of the eastern tribes. And then you have the construction of this new altar. Verse number 9 and 10 refers how they depart. And I say it's not clear exactly where this altar was built. And then verse 10, and when they came unto the borders of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. Now at this point, and I love the way this is written, we are not told why they built the altar. The writer is very faithful here. Because the writer in verse number 10 could have given us the reasons in verse 21 and following at this point and explained why they built the altar. But then we'd be scratching our head as to why the people of God were in such a fuss. Why are they arming themselves to war when they built this altar with good motives? So all we're told at this point is the new altar is constructed. Which then leads in the third place to the consternation of the western tribes. Verse 11 through 20, we see the western tribes are really very, very concerned as to the construction of this new altar. Verse 12 tells us that they are so concerned that they're about to go to war against them. They have good reason. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12, please. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I want you to see this consternation is not misplaced. It's not that they are being pharisaical or fastidious in some false hypocritical fashion. No, they have a well-placed concern here. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and the verse number 5 says this, "But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose, out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." And then verse number 13 says this, "Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose, in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee." So it's a very clear biblical principle that seems to go against the Reubenites and the Gadites building this new altar. God says, keep the altar in the place that I choose. At this point, Shiloh. But they're now building a new altar, seemingly in direct contradiction to what's taught in Deuteronomy chapter 12. And thus, the consternation of these tribes is very well placed. They are concerned of apostasy. They are concerned that the people of God, the Reubenites and the Gadites, that they are turning away from the Lord. They understand that when worship follows the initiative of man, it leads to apostasy. Whenever man does their own thing in worship, it always leads to falling away from the Lord. That's always the case. It's still the case today. When man is the one who initiates what happens in worship, then there will always be a turning away from the Lord. And that's what they're worried about. Look at verse 16. "What trespass is this that ye have committed, to turn away this day from following the Lord, that ye might rebel this day against the Lord?" They are deeply troubled. And they're troubled because of their recent history. They're troubled because of what happened in Peor, Baal Peor, Numbers 25, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Verse 3 of Numbers 25 says this, "And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And it took Phinehas to get the javelin, and to in zeal turn away the apostasy of God's people and turn away God's wrath and his zeal." They were concerned. Isn't that what they say? Verse 17 of Joshua 22. "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us?" He remembers the sin of Achan. Achan sinned and we all suffered. And here, 2.5 tribes, that they're going to sin and we'll all suffer the wrath of God. You do not treat God as a light thing. God is not to be mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. That's the spirit of the Western tribes here, and they are deeply concerned, and that with good reason. What is apostasy? It is turning away from the commands of God, turning away from love to God, going your own way. That's what apostasy is, and that's what they're worried about, to turn away this day from following the Lord. So that's the consternation of the Western tribes. Which is in the third place, or the fourth place, sorry, lost count, fourth place, to the consideration of the new altar. They, thankfully, act with wisdom, and they send a delegation to inquire as to the reasoning behind the people of Reuben and Gad with regards to this new altar. And they're given a reason. Verse 22 is a clear affirmation from the Reubenites and the rest that they are not rebelling against God. And they appeal to the omniscience of God. God knows. God knows our hearts are not acting in rebellion or transgression. We are not engaging in a new place of false worship. Rather, their concern is given in verse number 22. "In time to come, your children might speak unto your children, saying, what have we to do with the Lord God of Israel?" Now you should understand, the Jordan was not some little stream on a wet day that you had to cross over. They were going back to the Jordan, a significant valley and a cavernous place where to take great effort to cross. And there was a right understanding that this would mark division between the two parts of the people. And they were concerned. They were concerned that their physical division would lead to a spiritual division and a lack of unity. They were not guilty of apostasy, but they had a heart for unity. a desire for the witness to the one true altar. They would construct this altar to remind them and those on the other side that there was one altar, one God, one act of faith and worship. Their burden was unity, not a desire for innovation and apostasy. And thus verse 29 says, God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings, for meat offerings, or for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before his tabernacle. And the reference there is more than likely to the brazen altar that was before the tent proper. You have the three parts of the tabernacle. You have the court, and then you have the holy place and the holy of holies. And that was the tabernacle proper. And before the tabernacle proper was the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were sacrificed, where people had confessed their sins upon the animal, and the priest took the animal and sacrificed them upon the fire that signified God's wrath. They were pointing forward to that one altar in a desire for unity, not in a desire for innovation and a turning away from the Lord in rebellion. Which leads, in the fifth place, to the confirmation of the will of God. Phinehas is pleased, verse number 30. It pleased them. Verse number 33, the people and the thing pleased the children of Israel. There is peace here in unity. War is averted. Civil war is turned away because there is peace where there is a desire for true unity. And so it's an interesting account. But what does it teach us today? Well, I think both sides of the Jordan teach us particular lessons. We should learn from both sides of this discussion. From the Western tribes, we must be rebuked as we see their example of a burden for the purity of God's worship. Look at verse 16 again. What trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following the Lord? They have a burden for the purity of God's worship. They understood that you are not free to worship God as you please. They understood that God is the center of all worship, and therefore worship must be according only to what is revealed in God's word. The young people in our youth fellowship in the last few weeks, we looked at the subject of worship. And the term that is used in history is that of the regulative principle of worship. What governs our worship is the word of God. We only do those things that are taught in the scriptures. We are not free to do as we please in the worship of God. We are not free to engage in innovation. No matter our sincerity. And the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they would have been guilty of sincere innovation unto apostasy if they were building an altar on which they'd offer burnt offerings. If they were seeking to a place to establish a new place in a new way, they'd be guilty of innovation and apostasy. And the Western tribes, they burn with zeal for the purity of God's worship. And we live in a day and age when the modern church are promoting innovation in every corner. New ways and new things. New inventions in the worship of God. And moving away from the centrality of the gospel. A centrality of biblical preaching. Guilt of innovation. And there is no burning zeal for the purity of God's worship. Every generation of young people over the centuries have arisen with a desire to modernize. That the worship of God is old-fashioned and dull, and there's always been a desire in God's people to modernize things and to bring it up to the modern age. God's worship goes right back to Abel's offering when he offered the sacrifice. Cain hated that sacrifice, but God accepted that sacrifice. And throughout the centuries, whilst the form of worship changes from Old to New Testament, the centrality of the gospel of Christ is always the preeminent thing. Thus, we must, with all of our souls, guard the purity of God's worship in this place. That whatever we do, we make sure we do so on the authority of the Word of God. Our manner, how we conduct ourselves, our content, what we do, is all governed by the inspired Word of God. There's a burden for the purity of God's worship. And there is a recognition in the Western tribes that there must be no unity with apostasy. If the Eastern tribes are guilty of apostasy, it will be a cause for war and not for simply letting them go their own way. These are not the ungodly nations. This is 2.5 tribes of God's people who the Western tribes believe with all their souls that they were guilty of rebellion and apostasy. And there was a deep-seated conviction that if there was apostasy in the people of God, there could be no unity, no matter of family ties or no matter of sentimentality. God's truth was more important than some form of external unity. And thus there was this burning desire within them that we will guard the purity, even though it may mean disunity in the people of God, so visibly seen. Now, this is very topical. You'll note, of course, this week we saw the passing of the evangelist Billy Graham and how he's been commended in every corner of the media for his desires to promote unity and his symbol of unity as a man of unity. God alone knows the heart and the work of Billy Graham. I have a young friend of mine who's in the glory, who's converted under the preaching of Billy Graham. And I'm sure all of you can think of the same. But for Billy Graham, unity was between Protestant and Catholic. Between evangelical Protestant and liberal. And thus they were all involved in his crusades. And if you were saved in his crusades, you simply went back to the church of your choice. And the Roman Catholic Church delighted in all the new converts they got from the preaching of Billy Graham. And dear folks, I am not seeking to be a controversialist. I am seeking to remind you all that separation has a cost. And separation is deeply unpopular in our day. And if we avoid separation, we will look to be odd and peculiar. Because sentimentality and the modern age of love desires unity divorced from truth. But there is no unity where there is no truth. And we cannot have unity with a liberal Protestant or a Roman Catholic. They are not true embodiments of the local church. And therefore we must rise up with the Western tribes and say, we will go to war rather than enjoying unity with those who do not advocate truth. Now, I know that we are living a particularly peculiar age, where there are those who are promoting truth on this hand and on that hand, but on the other hand, they're denying fundamental truths elsewhere. And thus, we are treading a careful pathway. We do not want to unchurch a true Christian. We do not want to be uncharitable to those who are genuinely the people of God. And thus, we see the example of the Western tribes here and how they did not jump to conclusions. They went and asked questions and they explored the situation properly. But at their very hearts was a recognition that purity was more important than visible unity. And truth trumped any sentimental ties across the tribes. We should learn from the Western tribes. But we should also learn, I believe, from the Eastern tribes. They display a burden for true unity. The Western tribes, they were concerned for purity, and rightly so. But the Eastern tribes understood the importance of true unity in the generations to come. I love the burden they had for their children. I think their burden reflects the spirit of Psalm 78, that the generations to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, but a generation who knows God and hopes in God. Dear people, our actions today will have impact upon our children after us. These 2.5 tribes understood that by going back across the Jordan would have an impact upon the generations to come. And they sought to do all they could to ensure the faithfulness of the generations to come. We must always give thought to our actions today and the impact they will have upon our children. And thus we must ensure as a church that we ground our children in the witness of truth, that they understand what unity is all about. That though our forefathers paid the price of the unpopularity of separation, we must ensure that our children understand that unity comes upon the ground of truth. And thus we see that true fidelity and true unity arises from a unity in the one altar. They are bearing witness to that one altar. That's the whole point of the latter section. This altar is a witness between us and you that the Lord is God. It's a pattern, verse 28, a pattern of the true, so that our children would understand that God alone is satisfied by the atoning sacrifice of a substitute. They're pointing in that direction. This altar is built so that their children would understand the gospel. It is that they would appreciate that there is a place whereby God's wrath is poured upon the substitute and not upon the sinner. And thus we are reminded, are we not, that true unity always comes in the gospel. Not a false gospel, but a gospel that teaches that God is angry with sin. A gospel that teaches that the fire of God's wrath does not go out. A gospel that teaches that God is pleased to provide a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. A gospel that teaches that if we lay our heads upon that sacrifice and confess our sins, that our sins are transferred to the substitute. A gospel that teaches that when the substitute is sacrificed and blood is shed and the fires consume the sacrifice, then the sinner goes free and they enjoy forgiveness and reconciliation with God. All of those things which point forward to Calvary and the cross of Christ. I lay my sins on Jesus, spotless Lamb of God. I'm with those who defend the fundamentals of truth, Christ and sacrifice and propitiation and justification. With them there is unity. But Rome denies those fundamentals, and therefore there cannot be unity. But praise God, people from every kindred, tribe and tongue, male and female, every corner of the world can come together around the throne of the Lamb that was slain, enjoying true unity on the ground of truth. Not on the ground of family ties or sentimentality, but on the ground of truth. Therefore showing that God is a company of the redeemed who come together and praise the Lamb that was slain. Dear people, do not be deceived. There is no place for false worship that is sincere, but false. There is no place for innovation that desires to do that which is good, but violates the word of God. The Reubenites do not defend themselves by talking about their sincerity or their good motives. They defend themselves because they are not guilty of rebellion after all, but they are guilty of desiring true unity. And for that, of course, they're not guilty at all. So, let's make sure that we're founded upon the truth of the gospel. And our unity and our delight is in that truth. Let's bow together in prayer. If you're a child in this meeting tonight, this morning, and you are part of a godly home, It is the desire of your parents and of this church that you would come to know Christ as sacrificed upon the altar of Calvary. There is no other way to God. The gospel cannot be twisted, turned, and changed. Faith alone and Christ alone. May God help you to see that even today. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we pray you'd help us, O Lord, to grapple with the principles that are taught herein. And that we, O God, would be charitable, but also that we would be genuine in our sincerity to defend the truth against error. We thank you for the reconciliation and the peace that was enjoyed by the two parts of the people of God. The Lord is God. We thank you for the blessed truth that there is one Lord and one faith. Help us to delight in that unity that we enjoy in this place. Bless us going forward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.